If you have a Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 22. That's where we're going to get to today. We're in a teaching series that's looking at two greats that are in the Bible. Last week I asked the question, how many of you want to live a great life? And many hands went up across the auditorium. And then I asked a second question. It was one of those pastoral traps where you answer one with boldness only to find out that he was throwing a curveball instead of a fastball at you. And I asked this, how many of you want to live a great life in God's eyes? You see, there's a difference between the two. Many people have a great life. They buy the house that they dreamed of buying. They retire at the age that they dreamed of retiring at. They have enough money to eat out every night of the week or at least eat Chick-fil-A twice a week, which, I mean, blessed and highly favored, favor ain't fair, amen? But at the end of our life, we're told of a judgment that comes where we stand before our Creator. Now, there's been lots of additions and add-ons to that moment that have, I think, skewed the picture or even brought doubt about the idea of it. And in it, we're going to definitely dive into this deep in 2 weeks. There is not just a are you in heaven or not judgment that we will stand before God and face, but Corinthians speaks of a judgment of the life of the believer, the life of the found. It's not a question of are you saved or not. It's a question of after being saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, what fruit was born that is of eternal value? What life was lived in echo and in pursuit of that eternity? And it says in that text that many will be saved, but only as those that come through the fire, meaning the life's work will have nothing that will matter or echo in eternity. And my concern for us as a faith body is that many of you who will be saved, who will have an eternity in the presence of God, will stand in that eternity as one that just escaped the fire. Nothing left, nothing of eternal value done that we offer to the King. No crowns to lay at his feet because our life's work was filled with things that were of temporal importance and nothing of eternity was left. And so we went back every 18-ish months to a text that we constantly are coming back to that for most of us is white noise. It's this idea of some intellectual assent of something that we're, you know, yeah, that's there. We're supposed to do that. And maybe there's some sense of religious obligation that stirs up within us a devotion to it. But what I want to remind you of is that if you're a follower of Jesus, if you want to live a great life according to God's purpose, there's two things called great that must mark your living. One is the Great Commission, which we spoke of last week, and one is what's before us today in the Great Commandment. The Great Commission is often focused on in the action call. Go therefore into all nations and make disciples and teaching them to obey, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age. And for a lot of us, we focus on that, and then we go mad over the fact that we cannot control the outcomes of people's lives. I can't get my kids to do what I ask them to do, much less get strangers to do something, even in a good direction after what God is calling us to do it. And so if I can't get my kid to pick his socks up out of the floor, what makes me think that I have the ability to get someone to follow Jesus or to help them do that? And so you get the role mixed up because you miss the first part. The first part includes two details that are important that I'll bring back to your attention. The first is, after 43 days where the disciples had denied Jesus, Jesus rose 3 days later and for 40-plus days appeared to groups of up to 500 at one time, calling his disciples together in Matthew 28. He commissions them, and we're told this note, he gathered them together and some doubted. But God commissions doubters. There's not a group of people in this room who have no questions about God, no doubts and struggles of faith. There's two groups that carry those doubts and struggles. There's a group that walk away from God in the absence of his presence and his word and his people and live in those doubts. And there are people that walk into the presence of God, his word, his presence, and his people with those doubts. Make no doubt about it that you have doubts, and everyone around you has them too. The question is, are you coming to God? Are you running from God in them? God uses doubters. Thomas died as a martyr, but he doubted the resurrection of Christ. So don't think for a second that God won't use a doubter. Number one. The second thing we see is this. Jesus doesn't start with an action. He starts with authority. He says, before he commissions you, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is saying, there is no higher height or depth in the earth that does not fall under my authority. I own the highest of heights and the greatest of depths. I am in authority over the angelic and over the carnal and earthly. I am in authority in the thrones and dominions of above, and I'm in control of the thrones and dominions of earth. So since he is in authority over all things, that means he gets to determine what all things do and what all things are called to. So he gets to commission who he wants. Does this make sense? So what we talked about last week was not the action of going and making disciples, but learning that the reason we can go and make disciples has nothing to do with you. Your sufficiency or insufficiency, your ability or your inability, it has everything to do with the fact that God, in spite of your insufficiency and in spite of your inability, has the authority to still give his authority to you to go. He makes powerless hands open blind eyes. He makes powerless hands heal lame feet. He makes powerless hands be a conduit of God's kingdom coming to earth as it is in heaven, because it's his authority that takes the powerless and gives authority to them. You get this? So when you pray and you're asking God for things that are impossible, what gives us the gumption? Well, it's not the eloquence of the prayer. It's not the track record of how good of a boy or girl you've been that's made it to the nice list of Santa Claus. No, it has everything to do with the fact that it's the authority in whose name we pray in. It's the authority in who marks our life. So when we pray with boldness because we have the authority of God that has set us free and brought us out of our tomb spiritually into spiritual life that now gives us the spirit, not of fear, but of power. And when you know the authority of God on your life in spite of your insufficiencies, in spite of your imperfections, then it gives you the boldness to dare to follow Jesus, and in doing so, walk with others in the same direction as a disciple maker. Which brings us to the part where I get to really preach. You ready? In Myrtle Beach, there's a restaurant. And I'm not going to call it by its regular name. We'll call it Richard's Last Resort. You've heard of the place? And what they specialize on is not giving you good service. It's mid, as my son would say, food. Fried shrimp and fries. Fried chicken and fries. Country fried steak fried with... And if they come to your table and your glass is empty and you say something to them like, hey, can I get a refill? They'll look at you at this place, Richard's, and say, go fill it up yourself. If you need ketchup, go get it yourself. I'm not doing that for you. And what makes this place a draw is that there is an expectation when you go out to eat that service is going to not be that. And what keeps it going is that millennials have begun taking their grandparents with no warning. to Richard's. And then have recorded said grandparents' interactions with the culture and the tone of the waitstaff that goes there. Many a grandpa has turned into a person that looked like they're about to kill somebody, hurt somebody, which has made them viral on the internet. Why? Because there is an expectation that the service will accompany the goodness of the food, that the two would match. Well, here's why I bring that up. Unfortunately, Many who have clarity of the mission of Christ have forgotten the tone in which the mission is to be delivered. So it's not that the message isn't clear, it's that the tone is off. Biblically, you could look to a guy named Jonah for what this looks like in a story. Jonah is told to go to Nineveh. He sets out instead for Tarshish, and as a result, he gets thrown over and swallowed into the belly of a fish. There's a little girl on YouTube that tells the story. It's phenomenal. When she talks about Jonah getting thrown over, she's got her little glasses, her curly hair, and a bow, and she's like, down, down, down into the water he went. Just check it out sometime. What have you gotten out of the sermon so far? A place called Richards that's not really Richards, and a little girl. You just imagine me being a little girl with a bow. But nonetheless, let's keep it going. He's sped up by the fish onto a beach in Nineveh because the call of God is irrevocable. So you can go willingly or eventually you will go out of no other option. So Jonah goes and he preaches a passionate, heartfelt, grace-filled sermon to Nineveh. God said, either repent or you are going to die. That's about it. And then he walked up to a hill waiting on the fire to come down on his enemies, only to hear the shouts of repentance begin to break out in the streets and the flood of mercy overtake Nineveh. Did he go? Yep. Did he deliver the message in the barest form that he could possibly deliver it in? And here's what's amazing about God. He doesn't need you. So even when you try to get in his way, he will still work in spite of you. So Jonah sat there in bitterness instead of joy over the repentance that happened in the city. How many of you, let's talk about it in a practical sense. This church had, and this service will have more people in it than our entire church had in it 3 years ago. This one service. How many of you pulling up have grumbled that you got to deal with other people going to this church? How many of you debated coming here this morning because other people are coming to church? How many of you get frustrated at the excitement of other people because you've been here long enough for this to become so normal enough that it's just another thing? How many of you take offense at honor whenever God is allowing others to be prayed for and encouraged and built up, feeling like you are dismissed and on the fringes and overshadowed? Think about how many times you have, not because you love God, but out of a feeling that God owes you, done something in service to God. How many of you have served, not because you love God, but simply so that you could be seen or get some sense of significance that you're doing what God called you to do, not out of love, but out of obligation? You see, this is why tone matters. Because a lot of you are counting instead of living in grace. A lot of you are in religious obligation instead of spirit-filled power living. And it all comes to the fact, not that the mission is unclear, but that the tone is off. Well, that's why you need the second great. That's why God didn't just call you to a great commandment or great commission, but he also gave you a great commandment that goes with the commission. Are you tracking with me? Let's look at it together. Matthew chapter 22, it begins in verse 34. It says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced Jesus, the Sadducees, they gathered together. Now that is a historical event. That's like finding an enemy big enough that Republicans and Democrats are like, all right, same team right now. That big. And we know that in part because the Sadducees were aristocrats. They were people that they didn't believe in the rest of the Old Testament writings. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible. They were very legalistic and law-minded, and all of their decisions were strategic for economic and political power and gain. It sounds like Republicans, doesn't it? I don't write the jokes. They write themselves. The Pharisees, they believed in the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees did not. So they would argue over different details. But whenever the Pharisees are silenced by Jesus, they bring in the lawyers to try and entrap Jesus. so they could crucify him, eliminate him, and get him out of the way. It was in both their best interests to stop throwing sticks and stones at each other so they could throw one stone at Jesus. Problem is, and this is a dad joke, he still rolls the stones. But nonetheless, one of them, verse 35, a Sadducee, a lawyer asked him a question to test him. That is to say, he didn't have a question that he wanted a real answer to. He was like a prosecution coming up to address someone that they would rattle off enough questions to entrap them in their own words to then have a gotcha moment. It's what happens on the debate stage in most political settings today. So the gotcha moment is being set up by the Sadducee that his entire life has studied the law and the nuances of the law so that he can make anyone by the law understand that they're condemned under the law. The problem is though he can make everyone else feel condemned by that law, he himself has not had the humility of understanding that he is not condemned under the same law. Teacher, verse 36, which is the greatest commandment in the law? This was a fun debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Some would actually have this recorded in Jewish history, believed that all the commandments of the law hung on circumcision. If you don't know what that is, ask your parents on the way home. So others, sorry, others, but that's real. It was really there. Others believed that the entire law hung on the Sabbath, and that's why they were so angry if anyone did anything that was close to breaking what they thought the Sabbath was supposed to be. And so they would argue and debate, what's the most important out of all the laws that are there? Now, in Exodus, we get the Big Ten, the Decalogue, okay? You tracking with me on that? The first four focus on your vertical relationship with God. The back six focus on your horizontal relationship with each other. So the first four start with what's most important. The byproduct of keeping the first four is that it leads you into a radical obedience of the last six. Are you tracking with me? So the goal is to get Jesus to put a major emphasis on one thing so that they could then go see and then rise up a group that didn't believe that one thing was the right thing so they could then crucify him. But instead, Jesus, being Jesus, does Jesus things in his answer. He says, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your, this is the greatest and the first commandment. Now, some of your translations, and we see this in the Greek, will also include with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength as a fourth. It's suggested in the language, it's debated as to is it three or is it four. The thing that you need to understand is a lot of pastors, and I'm going to do that for you in just a second, will break down what that looks like individually or in a compartmental way, but it's not meant to be compartmentalized. Essentially, Jesus is saying it's your whole self, everything about yourself that we could identify and mark yourself with, loving God with all of that. But to break it down, it allows us to understand what he's getting at, which is actually a summation of the first four commandments in the Decalogue. So essentially, Jesus begins his answer by saying the most important part of the law is number 1, 2, 3, and 4. And then after it, if you continue to read in the text, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. What's Jesus saying? Well, in another place, he says this, not a jot or a tittle, I love that word, will pass away until the entirety of the law is fulfilled. So is any bit of the law not important? It's all important. But it then brings the question, is the law there so that you and I can go, well, how do we measure up? Yes and no. Yes, in the sense that you would then look at it and go, I don't measure up. No, in the sense that you would look at it and go, but I'm not Uncle Larry. Because isn't that how it works? A lot of you have a lack of urgency of your need of God because you're not that dysfunctional person that you point at. Because you're not like them. When did comparing yourself to greater lawbreakers make you less of a lawbreaker? I didn't murder. I mean, they murdered. So, I mean, if we're going to start with eliminating some people, let's eliminate them. I mean, this is how dog eat dog it gets. Here's the problem. When Jesus sits in judgment, described in Matthew chapter 25, there's people on his right and people on his left. And there's not varying degrees of lawbreakers. There's in Christ and there's not in Christ. The question is, which one are you? Are you in or are you not in? And it's not in by works, in by morals, in by law keeping. It's did you, through observation, use your eyes and look at all of the creation and its intricacy of details that point to the fine-tuned nature of this not being a random happenstance thing that happened, but a designer that designed it. Did you take your eyes and your mind and look at the evidence that was made available and allow it to bring you to the only logical conclusions if you actually pay attention to what's going on? Or did you, in various ways and in various means, take what could be known and dismiss it, disregard it, ignore it, so that it built into a narrative that gets to the core issue at the heart of every man and woman, and that is that all of us, in varying degrees, resist surrender. Because if God is who he says he is, then it means that you must surrender to the authority of his hand if you want to live and be free. And many of you would rather be a slave to death than free by the grace of not your work, but the work of God. The commandment starts with love God. It sets the tone. Why do you make disciples? It's not to get into heaven. It's not for status in heaven. I love God. You're natural disciple makers of what you love. How many of you in this room love the Carolina Gamecocks? See, there's a few of you in every room. Now, where's Aiden? Okay. Marching regiment of the Carolina, what's the band called? Mighty Sound of the South. Okay. Let me tell you something crazy. I am the closest I have ever been to a Carolina Gamecock fan. You know why? I love Aiden. And because I love Aiden, it makes me a lot more soft-hearted to that. Last year when Carolina was fighting for bowl position, I wanted them to make the playoff. You know why I wanted to make the playoff? I wanted Aiden to get to go to a playoff game with the band. Had nothing to do. I know some of you like Clemson fans are like, this is appalling. What is happening? I don't want him going to the Bad Boy Mowers Bowl in Louisiana. You don't send people to Louisiana that you love. You bring them out, right? Amen. Praise God. None of y'all know what's that. He's from Louisiana. Anyway, my point, you don't do that. I love Aiden. It makes me tender-hearted towards things that he is a part of and things that he loves. My point is this. You make disciples out of love. And if the motivation is not because you love God, then out of obligation, you make people that do not love God. So what you end up with is a bunch of fundamentalists that keep rules and are bitter and are void of the fruit of the Spirit, all because you didn't do it from a love of God. That's why this matters. So how do you check this? Well, it's a fourfold approach. Love the Lord with all your heart. Let's start there. What is heart? Heart is used in the scripture to describe the center of the person, the core of who you are, right? So at my core, what am I? At my core, what do I long for? What are my greatest desires and wishes? It's used to describe desires and affections of the person. And we all know ungodly desires and how strong they are and how difficult sometimes they are to overcome in our lives. You see, loving God with the heart means treasuring him above all else. In Psalm 73, verse 25 and 26, we get this idea presented to us. It's in the three-day devotion that we wrote for you that I'm sure all of you will use to further your love of God in the Word. this week. It's made available through the QR code that all of you scan. The idea is this: how do you cultivate a desire and an affection for God? You cultivate it through prayer, worship, and surrender. You allow God to reshape your desire so that His will becomes your joy. Let me tell you how Pastor Russ does it. Not that you should do it this way. Here's how I'm actually trying to do it, because I actually try and do this stuff. It's nuts. I don't sit up here and talk about it. I'm like, how can I make them think that I like do stuff that I don't do? Like I don't. Like all week there's a song called Elohim that came out. And there are some worship songs that if you change the person that's singing on it, it just grabs you. And they originally released it with a male vocal, and it's good. It's a good song. But they put a female vocal on it, and it's got a hook on it. And I heard it, and it stuck. I've listened to that song 117 times this week. In my truck, I have been in full blown, just stirring up my affection for the Lord, singing His name over and over again in that song. And it's been a way that I have practiced in what would be a monotonous 30-minute truck ride, thanks to Pelham Road, a 30-minute session of worship. It's not perfect. It's not always eloquent. Did I listen to Morgan Wallen this week? Of course I did. But when I'm working on stewarding and stirring my heart up for God, I worship Him. In a non-seen space, in a non-seen area of my life. Every day when I get back from lunch, before I go to start penning sermons and praying about the direction of our church that God is leaving, you will find a common practice after lunchtime of me coming in here, and I try to take a mental picture of the services, and I spend Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday for a period of time on the stage, on my face, going through and asking God to bring to mind you. I don't know all of your names. I'm going to remember you this week because you're a bearded dude with glasses. And at some point this week, I can promise you, I'm not supposed to point people out. It makes it awkward. But I'm probably going to be here, and I'm going to be praying for you. And I don't know who you are, but I know that God does. And in doing so, as I'm praying for God to give me His heart for you, it makes me, I believe, a better pastor when I'm actually pastoring you. It gives me a greater sense of compassion. Why? Because I've allowed the love of God and my love of God and my belief that the best thing that can happen to you this week is that you would connect with God and you would know His purpose and presence. Soften my heart so that when I interact with you, it changes the interaction. It gives me a greater sense of compassion that I do not own and hold within and of myself. I'm preaching way better than you are talking to me this morning. You see how this works? I love God in my heart by stewarding. I don't just talk about, hey, I'll pray for you sometime. No, I prayed for you this week because over and over again, what you did in your testimony last week continued to stick and bring me back and reinvigorate my faith. And so it stirs us up. It brings us to a greater heart and love of God. And you're already getting what's going to happen whenever you have a greater heart and love of God is it leads you to a love of others. That's how we do it. This is not, you don't need a 15-week class to do that. You don't even need a radio. Paul's in prison singing, and I'm convinced he can't sing. No one ever was asking him, hey, could you come and sing? We don't have that recorded in Scripture. Come preach? Yes. Sing? No. That's why I turn my mic off. Love God with your heart. Love God with your, number two, your soul. That's your identity in life. The soul represents our whole being and identity. To love God with our soul means orienting who we are and all of what life is around Him. So it's life oriented around Him. So it's marriage oriented around Him. That's part of life. It's singleness oriented around Him. That's part of life. It's parenting oriented around Him. It's working oriented around Him. And I get this is hard. It's very difficult to do it. How do you do that? How do you orient your life and everything around Him? Well, the theological term, I talked about it a bunch, is Coram Deo. It's life in the face of God. It's the idea that God is not absent from any moment of life or any of life's experiences. And so to love God with our soul means that we root our identity in Him. And from that identity in Him, we live. The idea is, in some sense, to remind ourselves that we are a beloved child of God. and our daily rhythms reflect being loved, not earning love, not achieving love, not seeking love, but being loved by God. And from that identity of being the loved of God, the beloved of God, we love like God. I have arguments with myself in this practice because myself will tell me all the time that I'm a no good, fallen sinner, and I end up singing Jelly Roll songs about myself, that the blood no longer applies to myself. The blood has made me a new creation. Old is gone, new has come, and I'm not just being remade, I have been raised into a new life. So I love him with my soul. I love him with my, number three, my mind. That's our thoughts and our convictions. To love God with the mind is to bring our thinking, reasoning, and imagination under Christ's lordship. My mind is, as you can imagine, very active, and I can get stuck in the desires of my flesh and not think godly thoughts. For instance, I've had fights with people for weeks in my mind that I never even had a conversation with in reality. I know I'm the only one. Right? Amen. Amen. I'm glad you guys are with me on that. And I'm just beating people up. And then I run into them unexpected in the grocery store, and my face doesn't remind me that I need a fake grace. I'm like, Everything all right? No, I've just been killing you over and over again. Beating you like a tied up goat in my mind. Which means my mind's not been surrendered to the lordship of God. I've allowed it to be consumed with the anger of man, which accomplishes not the righteousness of God. I really think if God made me rich, I could fix some stuff. And I put my mind on it a lot. I know a lot of, most of you are godly. You don't know this, but the lottery's currently at $700 million. And, we could build what we're trying to build next door if he would let me have that. I mean, pro wrestling at local? No. We're taking out Triple H. Get rid of it, Hunter. Like, that's where we're going if we hit the lottery, right? Like, there's a lot of things that I feel like we could do for good. Somebody's like, you're going to do pro wrestling, and you're thinking that's why? You know, like, red flag. But my mind will get so consumed with what life would be like that I do not live in my mind content with what life is under his lordship. And this is the idea. This is the battle of loving God with my mind. It's taking temporal things and framing them in my mind and in my thinking in the light of eternity. It says in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So to love God with my mind, it means I'm constantly coming back in light of earthly events in view of eternal revelation and what we know of God. This is temporary. It rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. Not all suffering is evil and punitive. Some of it's a righteous suffering that comes in the path of obedience. But it takes a mind that cycles back to this, that reminds you of the big picture and reminds you of the lordship in order for you to live out the action of loving God with your mind. And then the fourth one is love God with your strength. That's our body and our resources. It's loving him with what we have physically, taking our gifts and using them for him. It's time, energy, wealth, skills, and it's loving God with strength as a steward, with our strength as a steward for his glory. Romans 12 invites us to the same call, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 reminds us that the Holy Spirit has been put within us, therefore we cannot join our bodies to the world. It uses the word prostitute to describe that. So my body and who I am, my mind and what I think, my passions and desires, my identity and my life, they all belong to God. So pulling it together, it looks like this. Our heart, what I desire, our soul, who I am, our mind, what I think, our strength, what I do. All of that becomes the tone and the motive behind the actions that come after. So this whole series, we've actually, in none of the sermons, gotten to the actual doing. We've only gotten to the motives and the hows. How can you? His authority. And what tone do we do it in? We do it in a love of God. Why? Because the love of God will overflow you into a greater compassionate love of your neighbor. And so Jesus then follows up the commandment that sums up the first four of the Decalogue with, and the second is like it, meaning it cannot be detached from it. It's like it. It goes beside it. A mirror of this one is reflected in the living of this one. Jesus doesn't need your love. But your love of Jesus will go to the place of need, which is in the life of your neighbor. Your neighbor cannot experience what's going on in your spirit by the work of the Spirit, but they can experience the fruit of the love of God that leads to your compassionate love of them. You see how this works? So here's the hard part, and I ran out of time. Shocker. Maybe less Jelly Roll references next time, Russ. Okay. Note taken. If you hate a brother or a sister, that's a neighbor. Keep in mind, who's my neighbor? That's the question that's coming, and Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. So they didn't believe that there was a such thing. Okay? If you hate your brother, 1 John says, you cannot say you love God and hate your brother. It makes you a liar. You're lying. If you hate someone, here's what you need to focus on. Here's what we normally do. I'm going to try and get away from them, and if healthy boundaries, I'm going to less hate them. So if they live in another county and I never run into them, done. Commandment fulfilled. If you hate and struggle to love, here's the remedy. You don't start with being kinder to them. You don't start with trying to be nicer to them or saying loving things to them. You start by trying to love God more. You have a capacity issue, and it comes from a lack of love of God that increases your capacity to love your neighbor. I'm hitting you with the heat at the end of the sermon. Pay attention. So when you hate your neighbor, start loving God greater. And as the greatness of the love of God invades your life and you love God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength, the byproduct is the capacity of a limited and at times weak individual grows to a capacity to love, forgive, and extend mercy that we never had before our love of God brought us to it. This is the tone that then says, go. So, lovers of God, beloved of God, go and love like God. In Jesus' name, amen. Our prayer team is here. If we can pray for you, if you're going through a difficult season, if you're going through hurts, habits, hang-ups, we'd love to walk with you in it. It just takes the humility to say, I need help. We'd love to help you. You move as the Lord leads. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, what a savior.